Good morning. If you don't mind, I'm going to shed this jacket, as black is a very warm color. And I sometimes find that I generate a lot of hot air up here, and therefore it's good to stay light and cool. It's good to be with you all here this morning. Good to see you. It is a Memorial Day weekend, as I'm sure most of you know. And I was just thinking that today, perhaps, and tomorrow, there'll be a lot of picnics and festivities and various things. And the whole idea of this holiday in the nation is to remember those people who've given their lives in wars and who've served their country and things of that nature. But I was thinking what a more tremendous memorial it is that we have, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning, a memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and very God himself and what he's done. And truly, it's a much greater memorial than just some soldiers from wars long ago. Not to diminish anyone's service to the country or anyone's sacrifice that they've made in that way. But you can see my point. Certainly remembering the Lord Jesus Christ is much greater. Because the world at large, to them, Memorial Day is remembering dead men. But to the Christian, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who's alive and who's at the right hand of God now. So we can just rejoice in that we have this memorial. And I was told once by a missionary, his name was Frank Haggerty, and he told me this at Greenwood Hills last year, that the Lord's Supper is for remembrance. It's not to remind us. The two words sound sort of similar, remind and remembrance, but there's a difference there. The difference being, remembrance speaks of remembering the Lord in our relationship to him and feasting on what he's done for us and what he is. And just looking back and rejoicing over how much we have in Christ. And to do that, you have to first know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, you have to believe on him and accept him as your Lord and Savior, as I'm sure most of you know, if not all of you. But the difference between a remembrance and a reminder is sometimes we can perhaps get bogged down with the cares of this world, with our responsibilities in this world. And, you know, we tend to put the things of the Lord in the back of our mind. I myself am guilty of this at times. And we tend to forget about the Lord, sadly enough. And there's been times in my life when I've come to the Lord's Supper and it's reminded me, but it hasn't been a remembrance. And to be reminded is to awake you out of forgetfulness. And my point here, what I'm trying to get across is we don't want to fall into that forgetfulness. We want to be conscious every day of our lives of the privilege we have in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We every day should be sort of an unofficial Lord's Supper to us, minus the emblems, remembering the Lord and worshiping and communing with him. And if you don't fill up your hands during the week, you'll have nothing to bring on Sunday. I can attest to that. If you're not worshiping the Lord during the week, then it's very hard to just come in at 9 o'clock in the morning and just turn it on. It's not like a faucet. So I encourage you all to be examining yourself, as the scripture says, let a man so examine himself, and to present yourself with your sins forgiven and in a state of remembrance and not being reminded. This morning I'm going to talk a little bit about worship, and our text is in John chapter 12. I like the book of John very much. I'm going through it in a study right now. And Lord willing, it's my intention at the moment to speak on John this evening, a different chapter. But needless to say, there's a lot in the book of John, a lot in all the scripture, but in John particularly that I've been enjoying, and I hope to share some of that with you. I'd like to begin first, before we read the Word of God, I'd like to consult the author and to look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this day that we can come before thee, crying, Abba, Father, as now thy children made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that when we are yet afar off, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank thee that we are dead to trespasses and sins, and we are alive to righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the privilege of worshiping a holy God. I pray that thy Spirit would speak through me, and that this word would be blessed to the hearts of the hearers, that they would go forth not being hearers of the word, but doers. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 12. I'm going to begin the reading with verse 1, and I'm reading from the Darby translation. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where was the dead man Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from among the dead. There, therefore, they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary, therefore, having taken a pound of ointment of pure nard, or spikenard, of great price, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. One of his disciples, therefore, Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who was about to deliver him up, says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But he said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and carried what was put in it. Jesus therefore said, "Suffer to have kept this for the day of my preparation for burial, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." A great crowd therefore of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not because of Jesus only, but also that they might see Lazarus, who he raised from among the dead. And the chief priests took counsel that they might kill Lazarus also, because many of the Jews went away on his account and believed on Jesus. On the morrow, a great crowd who came to the feast, having heard that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, took branches of palms and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, having found a young ass, sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now his disciples knew not these things at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We see this comes at a time when it's about 1 week before the Lord was delivered up into the hands of the Jews and turned over to the Romans to be crucified. And here we have the Lord dwelling at Bethany. Now in the chapter before, we have the Lord coming to Bethany and Lazarus is dead. I'm sure we all remember the story from Sunday school or from wherever. Mary and Martha sent message to the word, to the Lord, the word that Lazarus was sick and that they wanted him to come. And the Lord said, "His sickness is not nigh unto death." And he told his disciples that they'd wait there a few days. And he came to the place, to Bethany, where Mary and Martha lived, and Lazarus had already died. And Martha ran out to meet him, but Mary just sat in the house. And Martha went out and talked to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died," is in essence what she says. And he said, and he makes the statement that this was done so that his father would be glorified. Then Martha goes in and tells Mary, and they all go out to the grave. And the Lord commands that they roll away the stone. And he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth in his grave clothes. And he says, "Loose him from his grave clothes." There's a beautiful picture there of the Christian being called out from in his sins, being resurrected in Christ to live in a new life. Now, it's first of all mainly about Christians I'm going to talk about to begin with, and then we're going to move on to other people in this passage. We see here that this is 6 days before the Passover when he came to Bethany. And Lazarus was there among these people here. It says in verse 1, "Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from among the dead. There, therefore, they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Now, in Mr. Newberry's Bible, in the margin, Mr. Newberry says that that can also be translated not just Lazarus sat at the table with the Lord, but it's translated Lazarus reclined with the Lord. And that really struck me as I was studying this. What a joy it is to recline in the Lord. It's not a sort of formal setting where we come into a relationship with the Lord where we have to worship Him in some great cathedral somewhere. People think, I have friends who go to churches, and a Roman Catholic church in particular, not to say anything against the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics are deceived in many areas, and all men need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And just because someone's a Roman Catholic doesn't mean they have any less chance of getting saved than anyone else. God's offer of salvation is to all men of all races, all cultures, all faiths and creeds. But they must come before God and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and ask Him to come into their hearts as Savior. But having that cleared up, my friend judges a worship experience and judges his church, how good a church is, by the size of the cathedral and how beautiful it is. And I hear these people, he was talking to his grandmother one day, I was over at his house for lunch, and he was saying about, oh, it was around Easter time, he said, it was a wonderful service. Oh, we went there, the building was just huge, and it's beautiful, and the stained glass, and the big fine pews, and all the people there, and the priest coming out in all his robes, and all the people there, and all the golden crosses and the crucifixes on the wall and all these different things. And he's going off just talking about the building. And to many people, that's what worship is. They think of worship in terms of just coming into a building on a Sunday, generally. And this is true of many Protestant churches, too. Don't get the idea that just because someone has the label Protestant church that they're holding the truth in love. And we see here that that's the idea with many people, and that's how they judge worship. That's so sad. But here we see Lazarus reclining with the Lord Jesus. They were probably in some house somewhere, just an ordinary house. Didn't matter. Lazarus was reclining with the Lord Jesus. If you had said, we'll go and we'll put you in the largest palace in Jerusalem, but be away from the Lord Jesus, I think Lazarus would have chosen to be with the Lord Jesus, because it is to be with the Lord Jesus where the believer's affections are. And Lazarus knew what it was to recline in the Lord Jesus. He had been risen from the dead. He had been resuscitated from death by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew victory over death. And now he had this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where he's reclining in Him. All Christians have this potential. Once we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can recline in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can enter into fellowship with Him. And He desires us to. Indeed, wants us to very strongly, even commands us to. It's necessary that the believer does this. That's the whole reason for asking Christ into your heart. And Lazarus had done that. He was reclining with the Lord Jesus. But we see also that Martha served. Now in Scripture we see Martha, she's a great servant. And I couldn't help but think of the passage in Luke chapter 10, if we could look at that. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. And it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman, Martha by name, received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also, having sat down at the feet of Jesus, was listening to his word. Now Martha was distracted with much serving, and coming up she said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Speak to her, therefore, that she may help me. But Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but there is need of one, and Mary has chosen the good part, the which shall not be taken from her. Now, Mary and Martha, we can see many things in these two women that we can admire and appreciate. In that passage, some people in expounding on that passage have been rather hard on Martha and saying, oh, she was just concerned with service. And that is true. The Lord rebukes her for that because she comes complaining to the Lord. She says, Lord, Mary's just sitting there. I'm doing all the work. Tell her to help me out. And he says, there's only one that needs to do this work. And Mary's chosen the good part. She's worshiping me. She's feasting on my presence. She has chosen the good part. And now we see her in chapter 2, Martha that is, serving again. But we see no rebuke for her here. And that's a necessary part of the Christian life, is service to God. And I want to submit to you that service to God is not just carrying out the whims of the Lord, but service is actually worship to God. A.P. Gibbs has written a book entitled Worship, the Christian's Highest Calling, or Highest Service, something to that effect. I thought that sums it up so well. Worship is what the Christian is to be. The Lord has redeemed us so that we might be with himself, and we might enjoy his presence and worship him. And Martha, we have two different worshipers here. We have Lazarus, who's reclining with the Lord, who's no doubt enjoying the company of the Lord, the personality of the Lord, all the wonderful attributes of the Lord, enjoying being with him. And then we have Martha, who's serving. And she's doing this out of love for the Lord. Certainly, if you've gone into a restaurant, you've had a waitress, and she doesn't love what she's doing, it pretty generally becomes evident that she doesn't like what she's doing. If you go into a restaurant and you have a waitress who doesn't like being a waitress, she comes up and she says, may I take your order? You know, and you want a refill of coffee, and she doesn't come around for a half hour or anything to ask you for anything. And you say, well, she doesn't care about me. She's not giving me adequate service. But we see that true service is motivated by love. And Martha, had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why she was serving him. She was serving out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a thing to think about. I think about my service to the Lord sometimes. And there's been certain things that commonly in our minds we think of as service to the Lord. We think of the missionary out on the field. We think of the speaker behind the pulpit. We think of people coming and teaching Sunday school. We think of people taking part in vacation Bible school. We think of all these type of things which are sort of visible aspects of service. But you know, at times we forget about the very backbone of the assembly. The people who are doing the common everyday chores that need to be done. The people who get here maybe and unlock the building, or the people who take care of the heating bill, or this can be many people. I mean, the people who pick up the hymnals after a service. There's all sorts of service in the Lord's church. Just because you haven't been gifted with some sort of public gift like speaking or evangelizing or pastoring, something of that nature, doesn't mean that you haven't been given a gift, because every believer has. And doesn't mean that you can't serve God. Let me tell you that being a teacher of the Word of God is no greater service than the person who picks up the hymn books after the meeting. It's equally as necessary. If God has motivated you, if you're picking up those hymn books after the service out of love for God, you're doing just as good a thing as if I'm up here standing for 40 minutes talking about the Scriptures. And James says, be not many teachers, because obviously an assembly couldn't function if we were all teachers. If we were all teachers, it'd be very crowded up here. First of all, there wouldn't be too many people out there. I'd get lonely standing up here. And you need people to do the other things of the assembly. And boy, once so-and-so, brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so gets sick and aren't here to do something that they're normally doing, we miss that. And then maybe it comes home to us. Yes, that's an integral function of the assembly. So I want to encourage you, just because some people have put a premium on preaching, and some people feel that if they're not a preacher, well, they're not doing adequate service to God. That's not the case at all. If you're called to preach, preach, and do it out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. More power to you. But if you're called to be just someone who goes around and shakes hands and exhorts people and gives people, you know, a good word of advice or tells them, hey, it's nice to see you, that's a vital part of the assembly. I can't tell you how many times growing up as a younger believer, when I was discouraged, when I came into a meeting and maybe I stood up and I said something in the Lord's Supper, and then I sit down and I start thinking, oh, did I say this wrong or did I say that wrong? Did I make any mistakes? Did I misquote this scripture? I'd get all worried about it. And you know, then afterwards, certain among your company would come up to me and shake my hand and say, that was a good word, brother, or thank you for, you know, giving what the Spirit laid upon your heart. And you know, that makes all the difference. I wouldn't be standing up here today if it wasn't for people like that in the body of Christ. People who are encouragers. People who, when you're downcast, they want to get to the root of the problem. What's wrong? How can I help? And we also have people that, in the same way that Martha served to the physical needs of the Lord, we have people in the assembly that serve to the physical needs of others. We think about every week, people bring donuts and coffee and things like that and have that back there. That's one way in which it's served to our physical wants. Another way is people entertain speakers. They have the gift of hospitality, or they entertain other people from the assembly. That's why in looking at the body of Christ, it's so wonderful to see how God has planned it out and He's designed it just so that He's given everybody something to contribute. And when everybody is obeying God and is doing what they've been given to do out of love for God, the whole thing works like a well-oiled machine. You get out your bicycle out of the garage and maybe you haven't ridden for 15 years and you get on it and it's kind of rusty and it hasn't been oiled for a while and you get out there and you try and pedal. Now, I wouldn't advise you to go out and join the Tour de France and expect to do very well against someone who's got a brand new 10 speed. But if that bike has been oiled and has been taken care of and polished and shined, and boy, you go out there and you wash that thing every day and you check the chain and you work on it and all that, then the bike's going to work very well. That's a very crude illustration for the same thing in the body of Christ, in the church. If everybody is practicing that which the Lord has given them to do, then everything's going to work like a well-oiled machine. It all comes together so great. And another great service of the believers is prayer. We can't forget about or underestimate prayer. And that's something that I find sometimes in my own life I'm lacking. I should be more in prayer. But we're instructed to pray always and to pray without ceasing. And we're instructed to pray for one another. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to certain churches, said, pray for me. Think about that. Paul, who had been used of God to write one-third of the New Testament, who had preached in all sorts of lands, in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean, all over, finally suffered a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. Certainly one of the outstanding heroes of our faith. Yet Paul still needed prayer. And if Paul needed prayer, let me tell you that Keith Kaiser from Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, definitely needs prayer. Birdsboro is nowhere as near as prominent as Tarsus was, the city that Paul was from. And we all need prayer. We have to recognize that. We all have to contend with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We all have to contend with the temptations of Satan, the adversary. And we need to be uplifted before God. And that's what God desires us to do. And that's another method of service. I've been reading lately a biography of the man George Whitefield, which Mr. Dunlap loaned to me. And, you know, you think about George Whitefield, he was probably one of the greatest preachers since the Reformation. Maybe the greatest. When he was 22 years old, he started a ministry in England, and within a year, he was preaching to between 10 and 20,000 people every week, sometimes preaching every day. And although he died at the age of 56, before he died, he'd be preaching every day several times. Sometimes he would actually preach for 40 hours in a week. Sometimes he'd go on and preach a sermon for 2 hours. You can be thankful that I won't take more than 40 minutes this morning. I'm sure of that. But Whitfield could stand out there in the fields with just, at times, even 60,000 people and preach to them. And he saw many souls saved through the grace of God. And he'd go around to home Bible studies. In those days, they were called Bible societies. And he'd preach there. And souls would get saved. But you know, behind every Whitfield, behind every D.L. Moody, behind every Spurgeon, behind every Billy Sunday, behind every R.A. Torrey, behind Billy Graham, you've got maybe 100 or more, maybe thousands of Christians that are, number one, praying for those men, and number two, that minister to their physical needs. Do you think a Billy Graham crusade, I believe he's coming to Philadelphia next month, do you think that Billy Graham crusade would ever have got off the ground if it wasn't for people like you and I praying for it, and people like you and I maybe donating money to it, maybe donating time to it? Something like that. See, people look at a Billy Graham crusade and they'll say, oh, it's wonderful. This man can get up here and he can stand behind a big block of wood and he can talk for an hour and have a stadium filled with people. And maybe thousands of people will come to Christ. And I'm not trying to diminish Billy Graham's work. That's wonderful that God has used him thus. And he certainly is a gifted man. But what I'm trying to stress is that behind Billy Graham, first of all, is the Spirit of God. But secondly, the Spirit of God has used Christians just like every one of us to make that happen. Sometimes we don't see it. And even in a man like Whitfield, for instance, there had to be a time in their life first when they were trained for the service they did. I said Whitfield started preaching when he was 22. What I didn't mention was that when he was growing up, his parents owned an inn in England, and they were fairly well off at first. But when he was fairly young, his father died, and his mother remarried a man who was quite a swindler. And he basically ran the business practically into the ground so that they had a falling from their former position of prominence. And she eventually split up with this man, and George Whitfield's older brother took over the running of the inn. But several members of Whitfield's family, his grandfather and some of his uncles and even his father, had attended Oxford University, and it was expected that they'd send George to Oxford as well. But by this time, by the time he reached college age, they didn't have the money. Well, one day a man came along who had been up to Oxford, and he said he had gone there as a student, and the way he could pay for it was he worked as a servitor. And so Whitfield said, well, here's my chance. That's what I'll do. And that's what he did. He went to Oxford as a servitor. Now, what is a servitor? A servitor in the 18th century there, the early 1700s, around the 1720s this was a person at Oxford who would work, today we call it work study, who would work to pay for his college costs. And the way he would work would be he'd be a servant to one of the more well-to-do students at Oxford University. And he'd come before, he'd have to, you know, shine this person's shoes and lay their clothes out and clean their room, basically do anything they asked him to, even do their homework if they had to. As they had to wear a distinctive uniform. And they were only allowed to associate with people who were other servitors, people of the same class. They couldn't associate socially with any people higher than them. So it's sort of a demeaning position. But you know, out of those years of obscurity in the inn working for his parents and then working as a servitor at Oxford University, the Spirit of God taught George Whitfield to be humble. And if George Whitfield had never been humbled, he could never have been used in the manner that he was. And so we see, even by a man like that, they don't just fall out of the sky or come out of the earth somewhere, spring up. They don't have a farm somewhere where they raise revival preachers of that caliber. These men are trained and refined by the Lord himself in maybe obscure circumstances. And some of us here today, especially for the younger ones, maybe some of the ones in the Sunday school classes right now, as a tendency as a young person, you tend to look around and you say, well, who am I, you know? And what can I do for the Lord? I mean, I'm not Billy Graham, or I'm not someone who has a gospel program on TV every week or on the radio. I'm not someone who writes a lot of books. But, you know, we must look to how we can serve God, how we can give glory to God right where we are right now, and then wait on him and trust on him for what's to come. That's what Whitfield did. He desired to give glory to God through being a good servitor. And God honored that. And as he was taught to be humble through that experience, God raised him up and used him as a preacher. Now, I'm not saying that if you're going about doing maybe humble, menial jobs that no one else wants to do, but you're doing them out of love for Christ, I'm not saying that you're going to end up on the front page of the New York Times or you're going to gain notoriety in this lifetime. I wouldn't dare to say that. In fact, I know it's not true for most of you. That may be the case. Maybe God would raise up one of us to gain some kind of fame. But that isn't what I'm speaking of here. When you're being faithful in what God has given you, then you're going to receive praise from him, not in this life, but before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be much better there to receive praise there than it is to receive praise here. What is man's praise here? I mean, let's take a football hero like Red Grange, the Galloping Ghost. Red Grange was legendary during the 30s for being a great football player. And he made $100,000 when that was unheard of, when most football players were making $100. He made $100,000. The man achieved great fame and great riches, and he was very famous. But, you know, if you went out on the street today and you asked some people maybe 30 years old and under, who was Red Grange, I ventured to say that most people couldn't tell you. And that's the same with a lot of these music stars. With a lot of movie stars, there was a movie star, I can't even remember her name now, who died a few weeks back, and I never heard of her. She was 90 years old, and I've watched some, you know, I've seen some old movies, I've heard about some old movie stars, but man's fame and man's glory and man's praise, that doesn't last very long. That lasts for a few years. But, you know, the praise of God and the riches we have in Christ, first of all, but the reward that we're going to receive from Christ, that's spoken of as being imperishable. It's never going to perish. It won't wear out. It won't fade away. You won't have to trade it in on something new. Think about that. There's no pawn shops in heaven. Everything is always new and everything like this. And you're going to receive praise of the Lord. And certainly I should hope that it would be every Christian's desire to stand before the Lord and to say, well done, hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Did not our Lord say that some of the first shall be last, and some of the last shall be first? So what I'm trying to weave into all this is that no matter where you are, in Boyertown, Pennsylvania, in Pottstown, Pennsylvania, in Gilbertsville, wherever you live, whatever you're doing, it may not seem much for God, but if you're called by God to do that, you're worshiping him through that, and you're serving him, and it's not forgotten by God. God has a very long memory for those people who serve him. It's wonderful that God has put our sins away and says he will remember them no more. That's tremendous, that an omniscient, all-knowing God would do that. They'd put away our sins and wouldn't remember them, but he will remember everything that we do for him, and we will be rewarded for it. Though you may suffer persecution in this life, you may suffer poverty in this life, you may be laughed at, you may be reviled, you may be insulted, you may be all these things, but God's going to reward you. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he had every right, if ever anyone had any right to exalt themselves, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. For certainly he had everything. Though he was rich, not just rich, he owned everything. He created everything. He owned everything. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. What a terrible change. He went from being over the entire universe to not even having a place to be born in. He had to borrow the cave that he was born in, the stable. It was probably in a cave. They had those back in those days. He had to borrow the places where he lived and slept. Perhaps he had to borrow his food. There's so many things we see our Lord borrowing. In this chapter, we see him riding into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. It was borrowed. It wasn't his. You would think that a great king, after the manner of Solomon, would come and be born in a huge palace and just have thousands of the finest stallions to drag a chariot made of pure gold. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he walked on these dusty roads in this sinful world, him being a holy being, walked in the sinful world and put up with all this for 30 years. I say put up with because that doesn't even enter into what it must have been like for a holy God to leave glory and to come here to a world that was completely unregenerate, completely sinful, completely no one seeking after God. That's what the Psalms tell us. It says there was none that sought after God. No, not one. There wasn't even one person. He came down and he dwelt among mankind. He took on flesh. That is just, when you think about the things that the Lord Jesus did, it just, you can't help but have an overflow of worship in your heart. But just think about, first of all, what he was. He was holy. He was omnipresent. He was omniscient. You can just go on and on about the attributes of God. And he set aside these things and took on that form of a man to come here for the one purpose, as we were discussing this morning, of laying down his life at the cross. What better reason to serve him? What better reason than to take the low place? We're being privileged. I mean, let's face it, we were at the lowest place. We were at the bottom of the barrel. None sought after God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. All our righteousness was as filthy rags. We were at the bottom. How can you possibly get lifted up from the bottom? The Lord lifted us up. So we should be used to being down at the low place. That's what we deserve. But you see, in our spirit, in our pride, we kind of rail against and rebel against taking the low place. And that's not something I'm exempt from just because I'm up here talking about this. I suffer from pride perhaps more than any of you. And we have to guard against that in the Christian life. Because when we enter into pride, even if we're doing service for God, even if we're doing great things and we're on the board of CMML or whatever we're doing for God, if we're doing that out of pride and we're rejoicing in what we're doing, and we're not giving glory to God, and that's not worship. And it's going to be burned away like chaff. It's just useless. So that's something we've got to guard against. Now we see here that Mary performs this great act of worship in this passage. She takes this fine ointment, pure nard, this pure liquid ointment, and she anoints the feet of the Lord. And other passages tell us that she anointed his head also. And she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, what does the hair speak of? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the woman's hair is her glory. And what this is saying here, I believe, by the Spirit of God, it's saying that we are to cast our glory down when we worship the Lord. And that's what we have to do. We can't come into the Lord's Supper and remember him as being the center. Remember him as being the all-worthy one. Sometimes we sang it this morning, Lord, thou art worthy and worthy alone. We can't lift him up to that place and have ourselves lifted up too. We have to take that low place. We have to cast our glory aside. For what is our glory? What is our pride compared to the glory of God. Indeed, you and I would have nothing to glory about were it not for the grace of God. Think about the very air that you breathe is a gift from God. The very breath you have is the gift of God. Your bodies, all of your organs, everything you do, the talents you have, your abilities. Some people are good at mechanical types of things, working with their hands. That's all been given to us by God. So what have we to glory in? But yet, you know, the old man still seeks to try and get some of the glory and take some of the credit for that. But we can't do that. If Christ is going to be primary in our life, if Christ is going to be primary in this assembly, if Christ is going to be head over all the church, as he is, but if that's going to be real to us, we've got to first humble ourselves and cast our glory aside, just as Mary did. And we see here that Judas was here. He was a thief. And sadly enough, it's possible to be a thief with what the Lord has given us. It's possible to take the time the Lord has given us and to use it for other things. Maybe it's something that's not necessarily wrong. But we must remember, once we've taken Christ out of that primary position in our life, once we've taken him out of the first place in our life, once we've done that, then it's idolatry, and we're serving something else. A man cannot serve two masters, the scripture says. And if we're going to serve Christ, he's got to be first place in our life. And even the Christian has to guard against being a thief. We see here that the Lord came in after this account here in Bethany. The Lord came into the city of Jerusalem, and the people took out palm branches, and they waved them, and they cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. And they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And they were offering worship to the Lord, but you know what? Their worship was hollow. They were worshiping, perhaps some of them were sincere, but the majority of these people were worshiping the Lord because they felt that he was going to be some kind of great military deliverer that was going to deliver them from Roman bondage. And perhaps a lot of them didn't even know why they were doing this. They just got carried away with the spirit of the crowd. They said, oh, a parade. Let's go. Yes, Hosanna. People do that. People are crowd joiners. Maybe they were just doing this. But it's evident that among the majority of these people, their worship wasn't sincere. Because 1 week later, we have the masses of the Jews crying out at the instigation of the chief priests, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they completely reverse themselves. That's how bitter the heart of man is. That's how much Satan wants to rob God of his glory. That was Satan's whole attempt in tempting Eve, and he succeeded. When she took of that fruit, and when Adam took of that fruit, when they sinned against God, they robbed God of the first place in their lives. And they were giving first place to their desires, to what they wanted. And that's always a danger, and we must be aware of that, each and every one of us. And that's why it's all the more important to pray for one another. One more thing on Mary, as we notice when she anointed the feet of the Lord, is it says here that the odor filled the whole house. And that's how worship to the Lord is. When you're worshiping the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the only way we can worship. John 4 tells us to worship in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. But when we're worshiping God by the power of the Holy Spirit and just remembering all the glories of Christ and giving worship to him, it's like a sweet savor, not only going up to God, but this surrounding, this room, as nice as it is, it seems all the much brighter and all the much more wonderful. And sometimes we have such good Lord's Suppers here. I leave this place feeling so uplifted in my own soul, just being brought up and reclining with the Lord. That's the whole thing. And when we have worship like that, when we're united in worship, the odor can't help but fill our lives. And it can't help but fill this assembly. And let me tell you, if an unbeliever who's never been here before happened to come in off the street after something such as the Lord's Supper we had this morning, they couldn't help but see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And that's what this speaks to us. It's so beautiful. There's so much we could go on about worship. I think worship comes from worth-ship, telling God of his worth and giving God first place. And there's so many aspects of worship that we could talk about. And the scripture is just exhaustless. We could go on and on. But I just wanted to share with you some of these few thoughts I've had about worship. And I wanted to say that if you happen to be here this morning, I know every one of you, but I can't see your heart. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7 says. But if you're here this morning and you've never truly entered into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by asking him to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior, then you can't enter into worshiping God. Because if you give not glory to the Son, you're not glorifying the Father. And the scripture makes that perfectly clear. And you can't remember someone who you don't know. I could say, Gerald Ford, I can't say he and I ever went out, or I can't say we went to dinner. I can't have any reminiscences about Gerald Ford because I've never met Gerald Ford. And if you've never met the Lord Jesus, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you can't remember him. You can't recline with him. You can't enjoy his presence. And you're of all most impoverished. But how wonderful it is to be in Christ, the surpassing riches in Christ that we have. And I just wanted to read a couple verses from Romans here, Romans 5. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified on the principle of faith, we have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have also access by faith into this favor in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we have to look forward to. We have to look forward to dwelling with God for all eternity. We who've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we Christians, we can look forward to dwelling in his presence, enjoying his glory forever, and to being changed in glorified bodies of our own, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, given bodies like as his, and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and will be like him, and will be, which is your reasonable service. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. Our whole life is to be to the glory of God. Our whole life is to be an act of worship. We're to be a living sacrifice, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was to God. He said, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father replied, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he did was to the delight of God the Father. It was well-pleasing unto him. And he was a sacrifice without spot or without stain, a sacrifice that God could look on with pleasure and say, yes, there's a worthy sacrifice. And he took away our sins, gone forever like the scapegoat, took away our sins. And now he's brought us as adopted children into the very presence of God. Truly, what a Savior we serve. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this message from thy word. I thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, which makes the scriptures plain to us. For we know that without the Spirit of God, the natural mind couldn't apprehend the things of God. We thank thee for the privilege of worshiping the Savior. We pray for an increased desire in each of our lives to know him personally, to enter into fellowship with him on a day-by-day basis, and to come together as a body of believers, and to offer up sweet sacrifice to thee and to thy Son. We just pray that in each one of our lives we would present ourselves as living sacrifices. And we pray that all we do and say would be to the glory of God. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.